Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all, even with all the gremlins in the works. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you two questions. First question, how many times have you shared your faith with somebody in the last month? I mean, actually told somebody about Jesus. Second question. How many times have you posted something on social media this last month that was not about Jesus? If you're like most modern Christians, unless you're not on social media, your answer to that second question was probably a number higher than the first question. The sad reality is we all share everything about our lives except for our faith. We'll post what we ate for breakfast. We'll share our opinions on almost any topic, be it movies, music, politics, sport, things that won't matter at all in eternity. We'll share memes, TikToks, and selfies with captions like, "I did it!" We'll share our feelings, our frustrations, and our random thoughts at 2 o'clock in the morning. We are a generation that shares everything except Jesus. When it comes to sharing our faith, suddenly we go quiet. Suddenly we become rather private. We use excuses like it's too personal, or I don't want to make people uncomfortable, or I don't want to be that person. You know the kind of person I'm talking about? The one who's too religious for the feed. So we stay silent. We stay silent about one of the most important things in our lives or posting about things that won't matter a week from today. Let me paint a few pictures for you of what this looks like in our everyday lives. Your friend at school is going through a breakup. They post a sad song lyric and you immediately comment with 3 heart emojis and "I'm here if you need me." You DM them, you show up, you're there. But if that same friend is searching for or struggling spiritually, searching for meaning, asking big questions about life, do you tell them about Jesus? Or do you stay quiet because it might feel awkward? Or perhaps your favorite artist drops a new album. Within minutes, you've posted about it. "This is the best thing I've ever heard. Everybody needs to hear it." You're evangelizing for a musician who doesn't even know that you exist. But the God who saved your soul, who changed your life and gave you hope, Him we keep to ourselves. What about this? I think most people on social media have done this sometime or other. Even if you're not on social media, maybe you just have WhatsApp. You've probably done this. You find a good restaurant. So you post a picture of your meal or a cup of coffee. And you tag the location and you write a review. "You have to try this place. Best burgers in town." You're writing reviews for burgers, but you won't tell people about the bread of life. People want to be influencers for everything in this life, except for that which is most important. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Well, maybe a little. But what I am trying to do is to wake you up this morning to the sad reality that we're bold about everything except Jesus. Why is that? Well, maybe it's fear of being rejected, afraid of looking foolish or feeling embarrassed. Maybe you're afraid that you don't know enough or that you'll say the wrong thing. When given the age that we're living in, perhaps it's fear of being seen as judgmental, pushy, or just simply weird. So we stay silent. Today I want to introduce you to someone who had every reason and every excuse to stay silent. She was a young girl, probably only about 12 to 14 years of age. She'd been ripped from her home by some enemy soldiers and forced to live as the lowest person in the household. But more importantly, she was surrounded by people who did not know or worship her God. She had experienced difficulties that would make most people feel bitter, but she says one sentence. It's one sentence that changed the world for her enemy. 10 words in Hebrew. 19 in our English Bibles. Short enough to appear on a meme, yet those few words changed a general's life, brought about healing, and led a pagan to the one true God. And the story has been preserved for us for over 2,700 years. We may not know her name, but we know her message, and is given to us this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm just going to read for the moment the first three verses. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, in one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." That's her whole story. Just two verses. But let me unpack what's going on here, because the Bible's account actually waters it down. It's a rather sanitized version of what was happening. So firstly, we're introduced to a man named Naaman. He's a commander of the army. Now think about a decorated war hero. You know, these kind of heroes that we see on these movies these days. You know, they go in all gung-ho and they just hang grenades and all sorts of kinds of things hanging off them. Now, fair enough, they wouldn't have had that kind of stuff back then. But that's the kind of character he is. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He's respected and famous. And from verse 1, it seems as though he's been blessed by the Lord as well, because it was the Lord that allowed him to win the battles there for Syria. But Naaman has a problem. Leprosy. A flesh-eating disease, which is destroying him from the outside, to which there is no cure. If everything carries on with this disease, his career will come to an end, and everything he's built will collapse. But then we introduce to this girl. No name is given whatsoever. And the Hebrew suggests that she's young, maybe preteen or early teens at the oldest. We do know that she is from Israel, and we know how she ended up in Syria. These bands of raiders had taken her captive. But even that's a bit of a summary of something that would have been quite horrific. Because just imagine that you're 12 years old in your village. Maybe you're helping your mother with her chores or playing around or something and having fun. And then you hear screaming. You look up and you see enemy soldiers on horses approaching you. These are Syrian raiders and they're known to be brutal. You see smoke as they start to set the village on fire. You hear men shouting, women screaming, and children crying. Everything is chaos. You try to run. But you're only 12 years old and your legs are short and these guys are on horses. They catch up to you. They grab you. You fight and scream for your parents. Maybe you see them trying to reach you. Maybe they can't get you at all. Maybe you watch them get hurt or something worse. The raiders tie your hands and throw you on the horse. Meanwhile, you're sobbing and begging them to let you go. But none of that happened. None of that matters. You are now their property. After a few hours' ride, you eventually cross the border into Syria. You're miles away from everything that you've ever known and in enemy territory. You're probably never seeing your family or your home again. Life as you knew it is over. Eventually, you land up in Naaman's house, the commander of the army who did this thing to you. And now you serve his wife as her slave. In the lowest position in the household, you do whatever they tell you. You have no rights, no freedom, no future. Every morning, you wake up in captivity and you serve the people who destroyed your world. Every night, you cry yourself to sleep, not knowing if your family is even still alive. You are 12 years old and your life is over. That's the reality of this little girl. In the house of her enemy as a slave and with every reason to be bitter, angry, and silent. And yet look again at verse 3. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Just think about that. If he was cured of his leprosy, that would free him up to just carry on doing what he was doing. But she did not hold any bitterness or any grudges. One sentence in the Hebrew. And notice there's no long explanation, no theological argument, no sales pitch, just there's a prophet in Samaria who can heal him. Now just think about some ways that she could have responded. Ways that maybe we would typically understand and know these days. She could have stayed silent and watched him suffer. She could have easier said, well, he's the one who brought me here into captivity and blamed him for everything. You're just getting your just desserts. You destroyed my life. Now let the leprosy destroy yours. People would say she had every right to hate him and think that, but she didn't. She could have been smug about it and said something like, well, what did you expect? You're worshipping a false god, and now you're paying for it. She could have seen his suffering as proof that her god is stronger and her religion is superior. But she didn't do that either. She could have made it about the place, the system, or the institution. She could have said, you need to go to Israel. We have the best prophets, the best temple, and the best worship, and maybe you'll be healed. She could have made it as a recruitment pitch for her nation or religion, but she didn't. Or she could have watered it down and protected herself in a way. She could have been so afraid of being wrong that she either made her message meaningless or keep silent. But again, she doesn't. She could have responded any one of those ways and many other ways, but she didn't respond in those ways. Instead, she says, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, and he would cure him of his leprosy. Only 19 words, but it's packed with information. She mentions who Naaman should see, the prophet. She doesn't refer him to a temple, a religious system, or an experience, but to a person. She names a specific place. She doesn't hide or be obscure about where to find the prophet, but specifically names the region in Israel, Samaria, which is a small region, just above Jerusalem. But then she also says, with confidence, that what this prophet can do, he can cure Naaman of this dreadful disease. Not might, not maybe, but would cure him. Despite Naaman being a pagan and what he's done to her and her people, she is still certain that he will be healed. But notice too what is missing from her statement. There's no bitterness. There's no hint of revenge. There's no religious superiority or promotion of a particular way of doing things. No sales pitch for Israel, no disclaimers, and certainly nothing about herself. She simply directs him to the prophet with compassion and confidence. She points the hurting man to the source of his possible healing. That's evangelism. Pointing people to the source of what they truly need. So what happens? What happens after she tells us this to her mistress? Well, we won't read the text, but let me just summarize the rest of the story for you. In verse 4, the girl's message eventually reaches Naaman, who then tells the king of Syria. He says, this Israelite servant says, as a prophet, you can heal me. And the king says, well, go. I'll send you a letter that you can give to the king, because this is a valuable guy in his army. He can't let this guy die of leprosy. And so in verse 5, Naaman loads up a caravan with 10 talents of silver. That's equivalent to about 400,000 rands worth of silver. And 6,000 shekels of gold, which is over 1 million rands worth of gold today. He's making sure that he has enough to pay this prophet, because he knows that nothing comes for free. Maybe this is also the fee that he would typically pay a prophet in Syria, and he's expecting to pay the same in Israel. He also takes 10 changes of clothing, possibly in anticipation of how long this journey is going to take and how long he could be there, or maybe even some to give to the prophet who heals him. He then goes to Israel and goes to the king with his full entourage. He comes there with his horse and his chariots, and everything looks grand. There's like a Roman emperor entering in to visit the king of another nation. He presents a letter to the king that just very simply states, heal my general. Only he's at the wrong address. This causes the king of Israel to panic, and he tears his clothes, and he asks, "Am I God? Why do you presume that I can heal you of leprosy?" And so the king of Israel thinks that this is a setup, that the king of Syria is going to go again, start a war with them. However, in verse 8, Elisha the prophet hears about what's happening and sends a message to the king that reads, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." There's the man that he is looking for. The prophet in Israel. The one that the young girl told him to look for. And so Naaman eventually arrives at Elisha's house. But he's still there with his whole entourage. His horses, his chariots and everything. And he stands at the door as if he's expecting a grand welcome. But Elisha doesn't even go to the door. Instead, he sends one of his servants with a simple message. "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." That's it. No fanfare, no fancy rituals, just go and dip in the river. Naaman is furious. He's come all this way to see Elisha, and he won't even come out to greet him. We see in verse 11 that he expects that this prophet should at least come out and wave his hands over the place where he's to go wash himself, as if some kind of magic chant or ritual is going to stir the waters up and do something and call upon his God. He can't believe that a prophet would just tell him to go wash himself in the Jordan River when he's got much better and cleaner rivers back home. Naaman is insulted and he storms off. Well, there's actually something familiar about that, because people do the same thing today. You share the gospel with someone and tell them that all they have to do is confess their sins to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, "No, that's too simple. That's too ordinary." They think something more needs to be done to be forgiven. So they start adding works and all sorts of these other things to salvation. And within the church, people think that they have to do something more than just repent and believe. The Roman Catholics, for example, they struggle with this. They believe that everyone needs to pay penance in order to atone for their sin. And they find it difficult to believe that Jesus paid it all on the cross. People want an experience. They want some kind of magic formula or ritual, when the gospel is actually quite simple. Come to Jesus. And then in verse 13, we see now that his servants convince him otherwise. They calm him down and they essentially say to him, "Well, sir, if they told you to do something difficult, you would have done it. Why not try something simple?" You see, Naaman was willing to do absolutely anything. He traveled all this way. He'd come with all his money. He was willing to pay whatever it cost him, travel as far as it was necessary, do whatever was needed to be healed. Yet he was not willing to do something as simple as go dip in the river 7 times. But sometimes those things which are the simplest are the things that require the greatest trust. So eventually, Naaman relents. Verse 14 tells us that he does indeed go down to the Jordan, he dips himself 7 times, as Elisha had instructed, and his flesh is restored. The writer even describes that his skin became like that of a child. Now, I don't know how old Naaman was, but I think a lot of us here would like to just go dip in a river and our skin comes out like a child's. That's this level of restoration that he had. He didn't just have the skin of the age that he was. He had the skin now of a child. And then this. Take a look now at verse 15. "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.'" Here we have a pagan general, maybe the general who was responsible for the raid where this young girl was taken into captivity, now believing in the God of Israel. Not because someone argued him into it, not because of a slick presentation or an impressive PowerPoint presentation, not because some impressive religious ritual, program or worship, but simply because a 12-year-old slave girl said one sentence that led him to a prophet who pointed him to God. And the first thing he does is to show appreciation to Elisha by offering him the silver and gold that he had brought with him. which we then learn in verse 16, Elisha declines. But we also see that he asks for forgiveness. That for even when he goes back to Syria and has to now bow down in front of the false gods, that the Lord will forgive him. So now what do we learn from this? How do we apply this story into our lives 2,700 years later? Well, I want to quickly share with you seven lessons on evangelism that I believe everyone in this room can put into practice today, whether you are 6 or 96. Seven lessons. Lesson one, your age doesn't disqualify you from evangelism. As you've seen, this girl was probably only 12 to 14 years of age. Yet what she said led a decorated military general or commander to faith. You think you may be too young to share your faith? You're not. You think that people won't listen to you because you're in primary school, high school, or even college? This girl was a slave child who was not even in school. And yet, Naaman listened to her. Or maybe you're at the other end of the age spectrum. You're advanced in years and all the people around you are just as old as you are, if not older, and have decades of life behind them. It's so easy to put off sharing about Jesus in that context. You think, oh no, they've heard it all before. I don't need to tell them, they already know it. Or they are so well life, so much experience in life that they're not going to listen to me anyway. It's easy to put things off in those contexts. But that's no excuse. Naaman was a decorated commander in the army who had many life experiences behind him too. He would have been entrenched in the Syrian religious system. Yet he still needed to listen to that young girl. The truth is, age isn't the issue. Willingness is. Young people, you don't have to wait until you are older to share about Jesus. You don't have to be smarter. You don't have to be more spiritual. You can point people to Jesus right now. And older people, the people around you need to hear about Jesus and be pointed to Him just as much as the younger people do. And honestly, your friends will probably listen to you more than they'll listen to me. You're in context where you're able to speak to and reach people that I can't and may never have the opportunity to. So don't waste the opportunity that you have been given. Lesson two, your circumstances don't disqualify you from evangelism. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I can't share my faith. My life is a mess. I'm struggling. But you don't need a perfect life to point people to Jesus. You just need to know where He is. This girl was in a situation far worse than any of you are and probably worse than what you will ever be in. She was a slave serving her enemies. She was a slave serving her captors, but she knew God could help, and so she spoke up. She did not let the terrible circumstances of her life get in the way of her witness. The truth is, your struggle may be exactly what it makes your witness that more powerful. Because when you witness in times of struggle and difficulties, you're not saying, I have it all together. You're saying, I know where to find help. And I'd like you to find that help too in that same place. Lesson three. Bitterness may silence you, but compassion will open your mouth. This girl had every reason to be bitter. She could have hated Naaman and wanted revenge, but she didn't. Instead, she looked at the man whose army had destroyed her life and she had compassion on him. So think of someone in your life whom you need to show compassion to instead of bitterness. Someone who's hurting. Someone who maybe in the past you've thought, well, good, they deserve it. Rather consider that God may be calling you to say to them, I know someone who can help. Hurting people need Jesus more than they need your revenge. Lesson four. Point people to Jesus, not to a church. And this is important, and listen carefully, because this is, I think, one of the areas that we fail or mess up more often than we realize. She didn't say, come to Israel. We have the best temple, the best worship, the best system. No, she simply said there's a prophet in Samaria who can heal. She points to a person, not a system or an institution. Too often we try to get people into a particular church or a denomination instead of simply pointing them to Christ. We say things like, you should come to our church. We have great music, a dynamic pastor, and wonderful coffee. Those things are fine. Invite people to church. But please do not confuse the wrapper with the gift. Because what happens if they come and they don't like the same music you do? I think today's a good example. Somebody came in here late and they saw us singing out of hymn books. They say, gosh, this church is stuck in the 60s. They don't even have a projector. They don't even have electric guitars or anything. There's just one man with a guitar and he's out of key, you know? No offense, Jock. But that's what people get. And that can make this so discourage them that they don't want to come back. What if they don't connect to the sermon? What if there's nobody here of the same age group they're in or the same life situation they're in? If you sell them on the church, they'll leave when the church doesn't meet their expectations. But if you point them to Jesus, that's different. A community is not Jesus. The worship band is not Jesus. A youth group is not Jesus. Programs are not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Make him the point. Because when people love Jesus, they will overlook the kinds of things that we've experienced this morning. Because it's not about these things, it's about him. When you share your faith, make it about Jesus and not the peripherals or the programs. Point to the one who can heal them, both physically and spiritually. Lesson 5. Simple and clear is more powerful than long and complicated. 19 words, 10 in Hebrew. That's all she said. She didn't have this full theological presentation. She didn't stand there, like I say, with a PowerPoint and make sure all the slides are fancy and everything looks good. And notice she didn't even quote scripture. She just pointed to his need and the source of the solution to that need. There's a prophet, and he can heal you, and here's where to find him. You don't need a seminary degree to share Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers. You just need to say, Jesus helped me when I was struggling. I was lost and he found me. I don't have it all figured out, but I know he's real. Life is hard, but he's my peace. And he can do exactly the same thing for you. Keep it simple. Keep it personal. Keep it real. And keep it about him. Lesson 6. You don't have to see the results. The story of Naaman ends in chapter 5, and we have no record of whether he ever arrived back in Syria or even thanked the slave girl. She didn't see the miracle herself, and she may never have actually known the full impact of her words. But that doesn't discount that her words still changed a man, still changed his life. And maybe the change in his life leads to changes in other people's lives. Maybe he did come back. Maybe he told his wife all about it. Maybe it led to the salvation of the other slaves. Maybe even the salvation of the king of Syria himself. The point is, there will be times when you point people to Jesus, but you'll never see them come to faith, nor who they may lead to others to who else they may lead to faith either. Many parents experience this. They pray for their children their entire lives and point their children to Jesus. And they die with their children not knowing Jesus, only for a few years later for that child to come to know him. You plant the seed and someone else waters, and that's okay. You're not responsible for saving people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You just are responsible to remain faithful, to point people to the Savior. God will do the rest. And lastly, lesson 7, your faithfulness will outlive your earthly life. This girl died about 2,700 years ago. We don't know her name. We don't know what else she did. But we are still talking about her witness. Her one sentence has been heard by billions and been read by billions. and her voice, in a sense, has been preached in hundreds of languages. The faith of this young girl has encouraged millions simply because she opened her mouth. Folks, you have no idea what God can do with your simple obedience. Those conversations that you're nervous to have, that friend you're afraid to talk to, that person that God keeps bringing to mind, your faithfulness might change their eternity and the eternity of countless others. So don't stay silent. Well, there you have it. Seven lessons from one sentence spoken by a young girl in slavery 2,700 years ago. A girl whose name we do not know. She's the unnamed evangelist. Now, in closing, I just want to bridge this text to our reading from James chapter 2 earlier. In verse 1 and a couple of verses that follow, it talks about not showing favoritism based on status. We could also show favoritism the other way around. We could ignore people of status. Naaman was a powerful general. He would have been considered a celebrity. And the girl, on the other hand, well, she was a powerless slave and a nobody. But when it comes to the gospel, they are equal before God. Both needed God. And both had the same access to God. I believe she knew that. She didn't let her status intimidate her into silence. She spoke up and he listened. And he, in a sense, didn't prejudice her either because of her being of low status. But the final phrase of verse 13 captures this girl's story quite well. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This girl could have judged Naaman, especially after what he did. He was serving as a slave in his home. But she didn't. Instead, she showed mercy, and Naaman meets God. So here's the challenge I want to leave you with this week. What's your one sentence? And who is that person in your life that needs to hear that one sentence? Maybe it's something like this. Jesus has been helping me through troubling times, and he can help you too. Or, I know life's hard right now, but I know someone who will give you hope. Perhaps it's, I don't have all the answers to your questions, but I know someone who does. Or maybe it can be an even shorter one, something that'll go in a meme. Only 10 words. You can simply ask, can I tell you about what Jesus has done for me? One sentence. Simple, real, personal, but pointing them to Jesus. You're not too young or too old. Your life's not too messed up and you don't need to know everything. God has put you where you are for a purpose. To point people to Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this account that is just hidden in the pages of 2 Kings. Two sentences, two verses that talk about this unnamed evangelist. Yet, Lord, you have seen it fit for this story to be reserved for us for 2,700 years, that we can read about it and read the testimony of this young girl. We don't know who she is. We don't know what happened to her life after this. And Lord, if this account is anything to go by, she is with you in glory right now. But her words are ringing through the millennia. I pray, Lord, that you help each one of us here to be just like this girl. That we too will be willing to be unnamed evangelists in our generation. Lord, it can be so intimidating to speak up, to say things. And I believe every one of us here in this room, Lord, even if we have done evangelism in the past, we still have these tendencies to share about and talk about things that are of no value at all. Help us, Lord, to talk about you. Help us, Lord, to point people to you. Because, Lord, you are building your church. You're not building this church. You're not building a church around man or about it around an individual. You're building your church. Help us, Lord, to speak to those people that you want within your church. Help us, Lord, to get over the fear. Help us, Lord, to have the right words. to trust you and to simply point them to the Savior that the world so desperately needs. We ask this in your name. Amen.